Can we turn to God's Word, please? And if you have your Bible with you, would you open it at the first book of Kings? First book of Kings and the 8th chapter. 1 Kings chapter 8. I'm going to read the first 13 verses. So 1 Kings chapter 8, beginning at verse 1. Now Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the chief fathers of the children of Israel, to King Solomon in Jerusalem, that they might bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from the city of David, which is Zion. Therefore all the men of Israel assembled with King Solomon at the feast in the month of Ethanim, which is the 7th month. So all the elders of Israel came, and the priests took up the ark. And they brought up the ark of the Lord, the tabernacle of meeting, and the holy furnishings that were in the tabernacle. The priests and the Levites brought them up. Also King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who were assembled with him were with him before the ark, sacrificing sheep and oxen that could not be counted or numbered for multitude. Then the priests brought in the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to its place, into the inner sanctuary of the temple, to the most holy place, under the wings of the cherubim. But the cherubim spread their two wings over the place of the Ark, and the cherubim overshadowed the Ark and its poles. The poles were extended so that the ends of the poles could be seen from the holy place in front of the inner sanctuary. But they could not be seen from outside, and they are there to this day. Nothing was in the ark except the two tables of stone which Moses put there at Horeb, when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. And it came to pass, when the priest came out of the holy place, that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priest could not continue ministering because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. Then Solomon spoke. The Lord said he would dwell in the dark cloud. I have surely built you an exalted house and a place for you to dwell in forever. May God help us as we turn back to that passage a little later, God willing, to consider it. Well, turn back with me, please, to that passage in 1 Kings. Is this switched on? Are we on? We're on. My wife's telling me I'm not, but I am. Now, with that interruption out of the way, let's turn, please, to this passage in 1 Kings chapter 8. The New Testament teaching of the gospel is found in the Old Testament. Indeed, underneath the lectern here, there is a little message. I'm sure it's been put there by your pastor. It says, "But we preach Christ crucified," taken from 1 Corinthians. And that's absolutely right. That's what we do, and that's what we must do. There is nothing else to preach. But we will find that the same message is there in the Old Testament as it is in the New. And we need to understand both to get the full perspective of it. Now then, here we've got a passage which really presents the gospel to us, though we might not see it immediately. This day that is described here in 1 Kings at chapter 8 was one of the greatest days in the entire history of Israel before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, I'm inclined to say that in some respects, greatest day. In Old Testament times, and we find this in New Testament times, there were some days when the gospel shone very brightly, and some days when it didn't. Well, until the incarnation, until the dawning of the New Testament, the gospel never shone as brightly as it did in the events that are recorded here in this passage. So what's taking place? Well, one thing I trust should have been obvious, and I'm going to focus all our attention on the first 8 verses. We read down to verse 13, but there won't be time to consider all of those. Just the first 8 verses. But one thing I hope you noticed is that there is one particular thing repeated several times. It is the ark. Got it here in verse 1. Now, Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the chief fathers of the children of Israel, to King Solomon in Jerusalem, that they might bring up the ark of the covenant. And then you've got it again in verse 3. So all the elders of Israel came, and the priests took up the ark. And in verse 4, then they brought up the ark of the Lord, the tabernacle of meeting and the holy furnishings. And it continues, verse 5, also King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who were assembled with him were with him before the ark. And you've got it again further on. Then the priests, this is verse 6, brought in the ark of the covenant of the Lord to its place. You'll see that that's very significant. To its place. Verse 7, for the cherubim spread their two wings over the place of the ark. Verse 8, the poles extended so that the ends of the poles could be seen from the holy place. Now, what poles are those? They are the poles that were threaded through rings in the corner, in each corner of the ark itself, so it could be lifted and carried. They're now drawn out. So what is all this saying to us? Well, let me begin by saying a little bit about this ark itself. It was something that Moses had constructed in accordance with a pattern that God gave him at Mount Sinai. And we'll come back to that a little later. It was then placed in a very large tent called the tabernacle. And it was placed in a very particular part of that tent called the Holy of Holies, or the Most Holy Place. And it was the very center of Israel's worship. Without it, they could not approach God at all. But when the Israelites entered the land of Canaan, the ark became separated from the tabernacle. And in the days of Eli the priest, this is recorded in the first book of Samuel, the ark was lost. It was captured by the Philistines. And then some years later, in the days of King David, remember David is Solomon's father, the ark was recovered. It took two attempts from David to bring it back to Jerusalem. And on the second attempt, he succeeded. But it was not placed back in the tabernacle. The ark was placed in Jerusalem, and the tabernacle itself was erected in a place called Gibeon. They were separated. Now, all that reminds us that the Israelites had backslidden in their worship of God. After the days of Moses, after their wandering through the wilderness for 40 years, after their conquest of Canaan, after the period of the judges, they fell away into periods of idolatry and did not worship God as they should. And the way in which God had given them to worship him was neglected. And it was marred and spoiled. And therefore the ark was in one place, the tabernacle was in another, and the worship was not what it should be. But Solomon, under the instructions of his father David, sets about rectifying that. And the first thing he does is to build a temple out of stone, a house, as it is referred to replace the tent, the tabernacle. And it took several years to construct that building. And it was finished. And here it is, in this first chapter, sorry, this eighth chapter of 1 Kings, completed. And a special day is set aside, and the people are gathered so that the worship of God in the temple could be restored. It's a glorious day. The most glorious that Israel had known. And it's not surprising that the whole of this chapter, 66 verses in total, is devoted to explaining what happened. And we're only going to look at the beginning of what took place. Let me draw your attention to verse 2. We are told here when this day actually was. Therefore all the men of Israel assembled with King Solomon at the feast in the month of Ethanim, which is the seventh month in the Jewish calendar. Now that's significant, because the temple had already been completed for 11 months, and it hadn't been used. And we need to ask a question, why? Why take all the trouble to take several years at great expense to build this incredible structure? And we'll look at it in a moment to see what it looked like. And then why leave it idle for 11 months before you start using it? Well, there was a special reason for that. This feast, which took place in that month of Ethanim, was the last feast in the Jewish calendar. It was sometimes called the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths. And it was a reminder to the Israelites of the 40 years they had spent in the wilderness when they themselves lived in tents, or booths if you like, or tabernacles, when they didn't live in permanent dwellings, and when the ark was in a tent and not in a permanent dwelling. Well, now the ark is going to be placed inside this temple, this permanent dwelling, and the poles with which it was carried would be drawn out to signify there it's going to stay. So this special feast is chosen to celebrate that, to commission the temple. But there's also another reason. This Feast of Tabernacles was a special time when God required his people, the Israelites, to renew their vows to him. And so this day would become a special day of rededication to God. The worship of God had been spoiled. It had been marred. It had been ruined down through the years because of their backsliding and negligence. But now it's restored. This was a time of revival in Israel, and one of the greatest they ever experienced. So clearly, we need to look at it. It's very significant. It's a glorious day. It celebrates a glorious God. It speaks of a glorious gospel. And it does so in a time of wonderful revival. Now, how do we approach this? The first thing I want us to do is to examine that temple that Solomon had built. Spent several years building it. How can we look at it? Well, in one sense, it was a relatively simple affair. I say that guardedly because it was immensely grand. It was huge. when it stood, it possibly was one of the largest buildings on this planet at the time. Even the pyramids in Egypt looked not small, but almost insignificant in comparison to it because of its grandeur. We can divide it into three sections. As we approach it and mount the steps to go to its entrance, there is a large porch or vestibule which is built on the front of it. It's 15 feet in depth. And on either side of that porch are two huge pillars, and they're given names. One is called Jachin, which means God establishes. The other is called Boaz, which means in God is strength. And so we go through into that porch, and behind it is the temple proper, which was called the sanctuary. It was 90 feet long, and it was divided into two parts. We enter the first part, and it's 60 feet in length, two-thirds of the entire length of the main part of the temple. It's called the inner sanctuary, or the holy place. And in that holy place, the priests would enter and conduct their services of worship to God on behalf of the people. The people would remain outside in the courtyard, and they would look upon what was going on within. But at the end of that 60 feet long holy place, there is a huge veil drawn right across from one side of the temple to the other, and from floor to ceiling. Very, very heavy. So heavy that it took a whole army of priests to lift it into place whenever it had to be taken down or reassembled. What was that veil all about? Embroidered on it, in blue and scarlet and purple, were the images of cherubim. Now, why was that? Well, let me remind you, and some of you will, I'm sure, remember this. At the end of the third chapter of Genesis, when our first parents, Adam and Eve, had fallen into sin and been cast out of God's presence and removed from the Garden of Eden, do you remember what happened? It's recorded right at the end of Genesis chapter 3. The entrance to the Garden of Eden was blocked. A flaming sword passed from one side to the other, and it was wielded by a cherubim. The cherubim was guarding and preventing sinful man having access into the presence of God. And here was this veil, right across the temple itself. And even the priests could not pass through it. The cherubim barred their access because behind it, God would manifest his special presence. So what was behind it? The place behind it, which was 30 feet in length, was called the Most Holy Place, or the Holy of Holies. Inside it were constructed two huge statues of cherubim. They were enormous. Now, a cherubim is a winged creature with a human face. We'll come back to what they signify in a moment. But these two creatures, their wings were 15 feet in height and stretched from one side of the temple to the other within the most holy place. And their wings covered the whole of the floor below. And right beneath where they were standing, the ark would be placed. And the veil would be drawn. And access to it would be prevented. But what about the ark itself? What was it? And why was it so important? So much attention given to it. And if you were to turn back to the book of Exodus and look at how it was given to Moses, you would find a great amount of detail is given to us there. Let me try and sum it up for you. It was, when all was said and done, a wooden box. I'm not sure of the exact dimensions, but it was a wooden box. And over it, covering it, was a lid. That lid was given a name. It was called the mercy seat. And at either side of that lid, the mercy seat, were again two more statues of cherubim, carved in wood, with their wings outstretched to cover the mercy seat, and their faces looking downward upon it. And the whole thing, the box, the mercy seat, the cherubim who were sitting upon it, was overlaid with gold. And at each corner of the box was a ring, and poles would be threaded through those rings so that the whole thing could be lifted up and carried on the shoulders of the priests. And during the wanderings in the wilderness in the 40 years after the Israelites had been delivered from Egypt, every time God moved the people on from one place to another, the priests would carry the ark. And then when God told them to take camp in a certain place, the tabernacle was erected and the ark was carried in and placed in the Holy of Holies. And the presence of God manifested itself in a cloud and pillar of fire. I'm sure many of you recall that from your reading of the book of Exodus. Well, here we are, Solomon's temple. And we read here in the verses that we've looked at, verse 4, and they brought up the ark of the Lord. And what do they do with it? They carry it into the temple through the veil, and they place it beneath those two huge cherubim and draw out the poles. Let's just notice something else as well. Something that is recorded here almost incidentally. Verse 4. They brought up the ark of the Lord, but they also brought up the tabernacle of meeting and the holy furnishings that were in the tabernacle. The priests and the Levites brought them up. Now, what's that telling us? That tabernacle, which for some years now had been standing in Gibeon, where it should never have been, it should have been in Jerusalem, has been dismantled. The tabernacle which Moses had first constructed is now taken down. It won't be needed. The temple will replace it, but they're not going to throw it away. They're not going to discard it. They bring it into the temple and carefully store it away with all its furnishings. Everything is going to be replaced. There will be a new altar outside the temple. And everything else that had been constructed for the tabernacle is now replicated again in larger and grander fashion for the temple. But all those old items, the old furnishings, will be kept and cherished. Do not throw away old religion when it's true religion. There's a very great tendency these days to do that, to modernize the church. Do not throw away what God has already given. That's what that is telling us. But let's move on, because we must focus on the main thing. Whilst the tabernacle is stored and will not be used again, whilst its old furnishings are stored and will not be used again, that's not the case with the ark. Verse 5. Also King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who were assembled with him were with him before the ark, sacrificing before the ark. Verse 6, then the priest brought in the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to its place beneath the cherubim. Verse 7, for the cherubim spread their two wings over the place of the Ark, and the cherubim overshadowed the Ark and its poles. It's still the center of Israel's worship. It's still the most important thing. It's still the very thing they must focus their attention on. Now why? Why is that? After all, it's a wooden box overlaid with gold. What does it mean? Well, we need to think about that for a moment or two. What was in that wooden box? Verse 9 tells us, nothing was in the ark except the two tables of stone which Moses put there at Horeb, when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. These are the two tables of stone which, when instructed by God, Moses had hewn out of the rock, and then God wrote upon it with his finger the Ten Commandments. They were placed in the ark, the Ten Commandments. Now, what does all this tell us? Well, the ark represents something. It tells us something about our standing before God. And it tells us something about what is needed for us to stand in the presence of God. Now, what does it tell us about our standing before God? Well, unless God does something for us on our behalf, those Ten Commandments say a great deal to us. They represent God's holy person. They tell us what God demands of his people before he will allow them into his presence. If you are to go into the presence of God, you cannot take your sin. He won't have it. You cannot take your breaking of his commandments. He won't have it. And the interesting thing is that those two tables of stone were not the first two tables. The first two tables of stone which Moses took to God and God wrote upon the Ten Commandments had been smashed to pieces. You remember how it happened. Moses was up on Mount Sinai and God gave him the commandments and blazoned them onto those two tables of stone, and Moses carried them down, and the people had descended into gross idolatry. They'd made that image, that calf, that bull, whatever it was, and they were dancing round it in a very lewd fashion and worshipping it like the worst of the heathen. And Moses smashed those two tables of stone down upon the floor, and they shattered into so many pieces they could never be put back together again. God's law broken by man. So what did God do? He told Moses to make two more tables of stone and take them back up the mount, and God wrote on them again. Now I would say to you that this is most significant. There in that box is a reminder of two things. Firstly, we have broken God's law. We have sinned against him. We have broken his commands. But secondly, whilst we've broken it, we cannot dispense with it and set it aside. Now that's something that people would love to do, and many try to do it in our present day and age. Indeed, the whole country, in a sense, is trying to do just that. Take God's law and throw it out. It doesn't count, it doesn't matter, we don't want it. We'll have our own, thank you very much. But you can't do that. Break it, yes, you've done that. But dispense with it, you cannot. It is God's law, and you can no more dispense with it than you can dispense with God himself. Let me show you that from the New Testament, for this is so important. In Romans chapter 3, there is an account here which describes mankind. It begins at verse 10. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. No matter what we do or say, no matter how many laws we pass in our parliament, no matter how many things we claim for ourselves, we cannot change the fact of life that God has a law. He sets his demands before us and we have broken it. And the ark was a reminder of that. But wait a minute. Why would the people celebrate and worship such a thing? Why was this day in 1 Kings chapter 8 such a joyful and wonderful occasion? Why, as I've already said, does it stand out throughout all the history of Israel as possibly the most glorious day in its ancient history? Well, the answer is the ark says a great deal more than we've broken the law. It tells us what is needed for that to be put right. You notice that I said something about the mercy seat, this lid on the ark that would contain the two tables of stone. It's exactly sufficient in size to cover the box, and the tables were beneath it. And sitting upon the mercy seat were the cherubim, looking down upon it. Now, why was that so important? When we look at the scriptures, at the Bible, at the Word of God, we discover that cherubim are the highest of God's created creatures and the highest of his messengers. They speak in a way which nothing else can and no one else can. And they're telling us something. There they are, brooding over the mercy and looking down upon it. Now, what are they looking at? Because that represents God himself looking at something. That's the message. God is looking at something. What is it? Well, something was to happen in the use of this temple and the use of this ark and the use of this mercy seat just once every year. Based on the day. Atonement. The priests would regularly each day enter the holy place of the temple and conduct their various daily ministrations. But only one of them was ever allowed to pass through that veil into the most holy place. And then only once on the Day of Atonement. And he could only go if he carried something with him. The blood of a sacrifice. And he would sprinkle it on the mercy seat. And then he would withdraw. Now, what does that tell us? It tells us precisely what God requires to cover our sin. Blood sprinkled upon a mercy seat. Blood from a sacrifice appointed by God. God looking down upon it, and instead of seeing a broken law, seeing something that has fulfilled the demands of the law, something that has paid its penalty, and something that covers it completely. Now, all that had to be repeated every year. The reason being, in itself, it did nothing. It was what it signified. It was what it taught the people that was so important. And it was that they had to have faith in order to have salvation and come into God's presence, not just for a day, not just for a year, not just for the duration of their life, but for all eternity. What did it signify? To find the answer to that, we need to turn to the New Testament, don't we? Because the Old Testament and the New Testament have the same message. The Old Testament gives us a shadow of what we find in the New Testament. So I'm going to turn to Hebrews chapter 9. And just draw your attention to a couple of verses. The first verse is the 9th verse in Hebrews chapter 9. Listen carefully. This chapter is referring to the tabernacle, which of course was replaced with the temple. It's referring to the ark, which was first placed in the tabernacle and then put in the temple. All that you've got in the first 8 verses. But then look at that 9th verse. We read here in this translation, it was symbolic. If you have the authorized King James Version, it uses the words, it was a figure. We could say it was a type, a pattern, a model, a vague outline. That's what the tabernacle was. That's what the temple was. That's what the ark was. That's what all these things were that the priests were doing. It was an outline. It was a pattern. It showed you something. Let me give you an illustration. I don't know if we've got any engineers here. Maybe we have. Yes, we have. We've one over there. If the engineer is going to do something, he needs a blueprint to work from. He needs a pattern. How many of you ladies have ever done any sewing? I remember my mother used to make clothes. And she used to get a pattern and pin it to the material and then cut round it. A pattern is representative of the thing that you really want and need. It gives you all the details, but it only gives you them in outline. Well, that's what the temple and the ark were doing. So what was it that it was actually signifying? What was it a symbol of? I would say that there are 3 questions here we need to ask. 3 vital questions. First of all, what did the high priest who entered into the most holy place once a year signify, symbolize? What did the blood that was sprinkled upon the mercy seat symbolize? And then a 3rd question, which is often ignored. What did the mercy seat symbolize? 3 things. The first 2 we can answer very, very quickly and directly because they are explicitly stated here in this 9th chapter of Hebrews. Look at verse 11. But Christ came as high priest. The high priest of the Old Testament, and there were many of them, because when one died, another had to be appointed. Those high priests of the Old Testament represented the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth. He is the great high priest. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation. Look at verse 12. Not with the blood of goats and calves. Those were the sacrifices of the Old Testament. Those were the sacrifices offered before the tabernacle, offered before the temple. He doesn't come with the blood of goats. He doesn't come with the blood of calves. What does he come with? But with his own blood. He entered the most holy place. That's heaven itself. Where the immediate presence of God is. That's what that room represented in the temple, where those two large cherubim were constructed. It represents the very immediate presence of God in the heaven of heavens. And Christ enters that place. He passes through the veil, and what does he take with him? His own blood shed upon the cross. And he offers it to God. And what does it do? It says to the Father, the demands of the law, and what are the demands of the law? The wages of sin is death. That's the penalty for breaking the law. The demands of the law are met. I've paid the price. The price is here. And the Father who sent him to do that, the Father who sent him into this world to die upon that cross, gladly receives that price. So there's the first two questions. The high priest is Christ. He offers the sacrifice. And the sacrifice, the blood, is himself. What about this third question? What is this mercy seat? What does that tell us? We need a little more thought here. But it's not beyond our understanding. Look at the fifth verse in Hebrews 9. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Here we have a description of the ark. Got it in verse 4 and verse 5. And verse 5 refers to the mercy seat. Now, the original Greek word translated mercy seat here is found somewhere else in the New Testament. But it's translated differently. And I want to show you where it is. It's back in Romans chapter 3. And it's in the 25th verse. And it tells us two things. It tells us what the mercy seat signifies and who it is. Verse 25 of Romans chapter 3. Whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith. Well, who is it referring to? Verse 24 tells you. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith. That word propitiation is exactly the same Greek word translated mercy seat in Hebrews chapter 9. They're one and the same thing. The mercy seat on the ark, that lid covering the box, represents the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is a propitiation. What does that mean? Well, if you propitiate somebody, you satisfy them. You satisfy their demands. You appease them. Somebody is offended. Something has been done a wrong against them. And justice is violated. and for justice to be satisfied, that person who is wronged needs a propitiation, needs something to satisfy, something to appease, something to placate their anger, their wrath. Now, we find that in human circles all the time, but it's never perfect because our anger is always tainted with our sin. But God's anger against our sin is pure. God's justice is perfect. And so for his justice to be satisfied, for his anger to be placated, to be appeased, it needs a perfect propitiation. And it is Christ. You see, his work upon the cross does two important things. It does something for you and me. It takes our guilt, it takes our sin, and it pays the price that the law demands because of it. And we can be forgiven because the price is paid. And we no longer have to pay it ourselves. But that's only half the story. If we are just forgiven, but nothing more, then yes, we are spared the horrors of hell, but we cannot enter into the presence of God in heaven. Something has to be done, not only for us, but for God himself. God's justice has to be satisfied. There has to be something done to restore justice which has been violated by man's sin. And that is exactly what Christ does. He does what you and I can't do. He does what the law itself could not do. He satisfies the just and righteous anger of God against mankind's sin. And so God looks down. Remember the cherubim looking down, symbolizing God looking down. What does he look upon? He looks upon his son. And he looks upon the blood that his son has shed. And he gives forgiveness to those who violated his law. And he welcomes them into his presence and takes them to himself and makes them his own people. Makes them his own children, becomes to them a father. That's the message of the gospel. And it's here in the Old Testament, just as much as it is here in the New. So let us simply give thanks to God for what he's done. And let me ask you this one last question. Have you received the blessing of this message personally? Listen again to what we've got in Romans chapter 3. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God the Father, set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate or to declare at this present time his righteousness, that he, God, might be just and the justifier. Of who? Of the one who has faith in Jesus. There's no justification for those who will not have faith in Jesus. That is a condition that God sets down and will never be withdrawn. Reject the message of the gospel, and the tabernacle has nothing for you. The temple has nothing for you. And the cross has nothing for you. But embrace it. Confess your guilt before God. And ask his forgiveness, and put all your trust in Christ and in Christ alone, and renounce everything concerning yourself. And you are justified. You are standing before God, even now, this moment, in his presence. And a time will come when he will take you into his very immediate presence for all eternity to come. May God grant that to every single one of us. Amen.